You never know what to expect when you get an introduction, do you? I know, like one man once said, having been introduced and some nice things were said about him, he came up and said, "Well, if my parents would have been here, they would have been delighted. My dad would have been proud. My mother would have believed it." And that's the way we feel. I was the fifth of five boys. And then 7 years later, my parents had a little caboose, had a little girl. And so she wound up to be the most spoiled girl in town with five older brothers. Can you imagine what it was like choosing the right man for him? All five of us felt like, all five of us felt like we were the board of directors and choosing the right one. But it's an absolute delight to be here. This valley normally turns the air conditioning on right about now. The whole valley's air conditioned. It's one of the new improvements we've made here. And so we'll feel it a little bit later. But it's a real delight to be with you. My roots actually go back to the Midwest. My parents met in Minnesota, and they were Scandinavians from that area. And my grandparents came over from the old country and Sweden. And then my wife's folks came over from Norway. So we're second generation Americans. And it's been, the Midwest has had a lot to do with our lives. But I'm delighted to be here and to be a part of what you're going to be doing this week. It's quite an exciting program. I prayed for endurance for all of you, that the Lord would give you strength to absorb it all, and then at the same time, just enjoy the beauty that's here. It's really a great place. I'd like to just share a little bit of my life as we go through this experience of sharing a little bit about some of the issues that we're facing in the whole challenge of reaching the lost. Many of us have divided the lost into what we call the religious lost and the secularized lost. Religious lost being those that would come with a secularized with a religious background, having traditional values, the Judeo-Christian ethics would be part of their life. Reachable, with some, what they call in missiology, E0 and E1 evangelism. That is, going across the barriers with very little to reach, very little changes. There's some platform, there's some basis of discussion. But then you get into what's called the secularized lost. And we've just finished an extensive survey in 50 of the East Coast colleges and universities. And some of our colleges and universities, we are finding that perhaps 2 to 4% know Christ. We're finding close to 85% would be numbered in what we call the secularized lost. So when we turn our televisions on and we see all of the excellent efforts made to reach people, most of those efforts are designed to reach the religious lost, which is a decreasing number in the U.S. But it's a valid effort, but there's this increasing, a tremendous increase in the secularized lost across the world, and especially in this country. And Phyllis and I and our four children just finished 11 years in Europe. And the last 5 years was spent turning our navigator ministries around to no longer go after that shrinking piece of pie and the large pie of those lost in Europe, to go after the large section, which was the secularized lost. And it's been a tremendous challenge to us. It's put us back out on the front edge of faith. We're learning new things about the gospel, new exciting experiences of seeing the Holy Spirit grab a hold of our lives. And the old things just didn't seem to work anymore. And so the pendulum would swing and we'd go back and forth. And I myself would not count be numbered among those experts who have paved the way into some of these areas. But I've been part of the group. And so it's exciting. And as we're together during these next 5 or 6 days, I'd like to share with you periodically, where it's appropriate, some of the things. And you'll be getting some time with Jim Peterson, who's kind of the navigator guru of reaching the secularized, and he's lived in that world down in Brazil. So you've got an exciting program ahead of you. And I envy you to get all of that. I wish I had had a lot of that when I look out among you and see a lot of you where you are today. lot of young faces. And we're in the middle age bracket. We have a daughter that just graduated from college now, and one that's in college, and two teenagers still with us. So we keep active, but it's a great challenge in this day and age. Let me just get into a little bit of what we're going to talk about tonight. Just briefly, I'd like to hit these three areas. I'm not a theologian. I'm more of a pragmatic person. I love to be out on the front edge. I love to try anything new. But I'm not a theologian, but we'll try a little bit tonight to just hit these three areas. Discussing some of the purposes of God. The task. As a result of these purposes, what's our task? And then finally, some of the challenge that remains. It is exciting, for a lot of things are happening in this world today, in the whole world of missions and outreach. In 1974 and 75, living in Vienna, Austria, was a great experience. Vienna, as you know, or Austria, as you know, is a neutral country. However, it's surrounded by communist countries. And then out the back door, that goes into Germany, Switzerland, into the Western Europe countries. Austria, because of its neutrality, had become the center back in the early and mid-70s for a lot of attention, bringing diplomats and leaders from around the world to come together for consultations, efforts to bring peace into the world. And I remember one time I was with one of my children. We were walking down downtown Vienna, and there was a great excitement happening right in the middle of Vienna, where this one hall where most of these leaders would come. I hadn't read my newspapers in the last couple of days. We were busily involved in language training, trying to learn German. And so I a lot of things went by me in terms of what was happening in the world. But up came all of these motorcycles with policemen on them, about 20 of them leading, and these black limousines, and had little flags, red flags, up front on both of the front parts of the car. And they were the U.S. or the Soviet Union flags. And three or four limousines pulled up, and they all jumped out, and people were all excited, and there must have been several hundred people watching, and they all got out, and I didn't know exactly who it was. I found out later it was Brezhnev himself. And they went into this big room. 5 minutes later, as I stood there and I put my son on my shoulders, and he had a better view than I did, I kept saying, "What's happening? What's happening?" And he would tell me periodically, "There's another bunch of limousines coming, Dad." And up they drove, and these were Americans with the American flag, and out stepped some of our high diplomat and well-known people. And they went into this room. I quickly got home and I told Phyllis a little bit about that. And the next day, I got the newspaper. It said in German on the front, "United States and Soviet leaders meet to discuss world peace." And underneath the caption, "The world awaits the outcome." And I began to think about that. I wonder what other people are thinking during this time. There are diplomats huddled in corners watching even the moves and gestures of these men, hoping that these two men, leaders of great countries, are going to bring about some world peace. But, as you well know, if you trace the history, they didn't. As a matter of fact, I began to think about a lot of things that week during this great consultation and where these great men came together. I began to think, what was God thinking? Was God up there sitting on the edge of his throne, biting his fingernails, hoping that these men would get together and Nixon would say the right words and Brezhnev would come out and perhaps his great plans would not be foiled? Absolutely not. I began to pray about some of these things, and my Bible and my thoughts turned to several passages. And one of them was over in Daniel. And Daniel speaks about this very thing, and you don't need to be flipping back and forth. I'll read these to you. But Daniel, after Nebuchadnezzar, he had this experience with him, and he was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who had been humbled before God, came back and said this: "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is on the throne. And sometimes we lose focus of that. We think that perhaps it's the stock market that, or in Wall Street that is controlling the world and all that's going on in the financial realm. But it's God. We think the politicians are the ones who are determining some of the moves of the great nations. But it's God. History is moving towards that great moment, and God is in control. No one else will get in the way. I began to think, now why am I here in Vienna? Am I here just to establish a navigator ministry to these countries and the countries beyond? To help establish training of disciples and laborers? To bear fruit? To win the lost? What am I here for? In several months, I began to pray through these thoughts and continually thinking about them. And then I began to reflect on some of these verses that I just read and others. That I needed, basically, when I was there and wherever I go, is to fit in to God's purposes, to God's agenda, His purposes and plans, to know where He's going and fit in with Him. And I look through Scripture and everywhere and every place, some of these great men and women of the Bible, when they got a hold of God's purposes and they locked in on them and made them their purposes, things began to happen. Even in this earth and during this time and in contemporary times, when men and women lock hold of the purposes of God, God begins to move. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27 says, when God's hand moves out, who will turn it back? When He speaks, who will contradict it? No one will. God's purposes will be accomplished. And so I look back through the Scriptures. What are these great purposes? What are some of them that I can get a hold of? I came up with some. I started all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 1, during the very creation story, several are revealed. Genesis 1, He had just finished creating man and woman. He said, so God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. God wanted more people like them. He wanted the earth to be filled with people just like Adam and Eve. They experienced a beautiful relationship. God was with them. He walked with them. He lived with them. He talked with them. It was a beautiful experience. And they experienced the blessings like no one who has ever walked on this earth ever have. The wonderful presence, continual presence of God in the absence of sin. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And wouldn't we love to see that again? But you know the story. It didn't take long before man exercised his moral judgment, his moral freedom, and he chose to go his own way. And sin entered the world and created that chasm, created that separation. And man and God have no longer experienced that wonderful relationship. And so there we find the dilemma. And God, from that very point, began to work. His great purposes were to bring man and God back together. To restore again those beautiful relationships and what we learned in the New Testament to call the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, what did He come preaching? The kingdom of God. When Paul preached, he talked about the relationships to win the lost. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 24 or 23, he talks about that to the weak I became like the weak. To do what? To win them. To those who are of the law, I became as those of the law. Why? To win them. To win them. To win them. To win them to what? To win them to the kingdom of God. To win them to the gospel. To win them. John, when he went alone in the Isle of Patmos, and he got that great vision in Revelations 21, we again saw that he saw that great kingdom coming together. In Revelations 21, he records what he saw. And he says, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice, from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. again, just like they had it with Adam and Eve, again to walk with them, to be their God, to be with them. He says he will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things would pass away. That wonderful new heaven which Adam and Eve could have experienced but never did. And so the whole of history is moving in that direction. And God is at work, moving history, moving people who respond to him in that direction. John saw it. Jesus preached it. Paul wrote about it. And I listed that one verse there in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and telling them about some of these great purposes. And he writes them starting in verse 9. He says this, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Later on, Paul writes in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, "One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess," what? "The name of the Lord Jesus." All of history is moving to that point. Men and women who have not bowed, who said, "I'll go my own way," one day will bow their knee to the living Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Those who have rejected him, those that have walked away from him, Christ will be revealed on the throne, and the kingdom of God will no longer be an invisible kingdom, but will be a visible kingdom, and Christ will reign. Christ even prayed for oneness in John 17, 22 and 23. He's, "Oh, Father, that my disciples might have that oneness that you and I have experienced." When will we have that oneness? Well, the kingdom of God is now, isn't it? It's invisible. And we can experience that oneness. But one day, we'll all be together and there'll be total oneness. So even Jesus is praying and moving towards that. When he asked, the disciples asked, "How should we pray, Lord?" He says, the Lord's Prayer. And he said, what was part of that? "Thy kingdom come." His kingdom is coming. It is on this earth. It's invisible. It's moving. We know it to be reality. It's where Christ reigns, where peace is found, where joy is experienced, where forgiveness is experienced, power is experienced, and God's will is done. Heaven, kingdom, it's coming. And so God's great purpose is to build this kingdom and move us in that direction. All of history is moving that way. Now that's important that we get a hold of that. Because if we don't understand that, our task is only a job. But our task needs to be focused on the great purposes of God. It needs to be fitting into the context of the great purposes of God. What he is about, what he is doing, that is what we want to be doing. His plan is also to bless the nations. All the way back in Genesis again, when God began to build his people, remember, they went out and he sent them away from the garden, Adam and Eve, and sin reigned, and then there was one man who was faithful, and that was Noah. And Noah then heard from God a plan to build an ark. And so he began to build that ark. And, of course, you know how that whole story went on. And to this day, I can't read the account of Noah without hearing Bill Cosby's voice. I tell you, I heard that one time, and it was so funny. And, you know, it's Noah. And he goes around. Well, now, of course, I see him on the television, and we get to know him better. But Noah was faithful with his family, the only ones, and he destroyed the earth and all those who were not following him. And one family survived. And so from that family came a line. And eventually we see in Genesis 12, he chooses a man. God chooses a man where he's going to then give the promises and build a people. You see, if he's going to reach this kingdom and build this kingdom, he's got to have a people to build it. And so he chooses some people. And these people eventually become known as the people of Israel, the Jews. But it isn't just those people. We find out those promises will move through Scripture into the New Testament and come to us, those who are also children of Abraham, who have inherited the promises. But this was the first promise. And the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. Here's the promise. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make you your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God is going to take these people, and as they obediently follow him and they take a hold of those promises, he will bless them. And as they're blessed, his plan is to have the blessings of God flow through to them. Because God loves the world. He created every single one of them. I've been in many places of the world. I've been in places where there have been tremendous poverty. Remembering going through the streets of Calcutta, where probably is they consider Calcutta to be the poorest nation of the world, or city of the world, and seeing these families living on sidewalks with nothing, the only thing they own in the world is on a burlap bag, and they're laying there. And they're just almost like urchins. Some of them are deformed. They're laying there, and I wonder, does God love them? Are they special and precious? Are they part of God's creation? And the only thing I could conclude was, yes. And as I looked at them, and I've looked at places in Africa where some of the famines are, and traveling through those places and other parts of the world, my heart goes out to them. But you begin to think that certainly an executive in a bank in America has got to be worth more than one of these little people way out there in Calcutta, right? Wrong. In the economy of God and his creation, every single one is precious in his sight. He's created every one. They're unique. Every one has a different fingerprint. Their teeth are different. Their eyes are different. They're all different. And they have a special purpose. And because of sin in this world, it's interrupted those purposes. And they're precious in God's sight. And God's purpose is that every one of them should be saved, it says over in Timothy. God's desire is that no one should perish. As you drive through some of these great cities of America, what do you think? You drive through and you think, oh boy, look at that bunch over there. Or when I was in one city just a couple weeks ago, I saw some of these, what do you call them now? The hippies were back before I left America. What are they now? They're the ones that shave their hair and have this straight lines coming up. Kind of like Chuck's hair over there. He's just kind of... But you know, they kind of lather it and they've got it and coming in all... Well, one was sitting in there and about five or six of them came along. And I noticed my first reaction was, boy, why do they let them on the street? Boy, I wonder what their parents are thinking, you know? And I wonder where their parents even are. And I begin to just come out with them and not like it, and I'm bothered until I realize the purposes of God. He sent Jesus Christ, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world. He loved those people. And so we've got to keep coming back to God's purposes, to win those people away from the clutches of Satan and to a new kingdom, to a new people. And through those people, he's going to bless the world. People have often said to me, he says, well, you know, why aren't the navigators involved in help and getting wheat and grain and things moved throughout some of these poor parts of the world and some of the famine areas? Well, for one thing, God has the body of Christ, and there are people who are called out especially to do that. And I thank God for those people, and we give to those missions and organizations. But as I've gone through, I've realized and I've watched how when the gospel comes into a group of people's lives, it changes everything. Have you ever read through history and watched the impact of the gospel? Experts say the whole Industrial Revolution, which had its beginning in Great Britain, and the whole Industrial Revolution began as the gospel began to move through Great Britain. Revivals began to take place. People began to come to the living God. And as they did, God invades their life, fills them with new purpose, new direction, new capacity, new compassion for others. We saw it in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when Peter preached and 3,000 came to know the Lord. And what happened? All of a sudden, other people saw what was going on. Whole lives were changed. Families were changed. And as a result, what happened? People were won to Christ. When Christ comes into a society, its whole values are lifted. Its economy is lifted. That's not the purpose of the gospel, but it's always a result. People are blessed when Christians are around. It's really interesting, some of the things we're getting now from China. They recognize the value of China, of Christians. At first, when the doors opened in China, everyone was excited and wanted to get in there, and they were worried about what they would think of Christians. Now we're hearing word from various channels, and there are two things that have come out, and they go like this. One is, they're telling groups that are sending people in for language study who will eventually learn the language and become interpreters and live and work in China. They're saying, send us Christians. Why? Because Christians, they don't sleep with our women. They give a good, honest day's work. We can trust them. They won't break their contract. They will help us. They're the kind of people we want around. Now, they're just seeing the exterior, aren't they? Others, we have many, many international students from the Republic of China in this country. And the last estimate I heard was close to 12,000. Recently, we've learned that some people are now beginning to get official communications from their embassies, these Chinese students that are here. Before they were warned, stay away from the Christians. New word is coming back out and telling them, if you need help, find a Christian. He'll help you. There's something about Christians. And so when God begins to work in a Christian's life, things begin to change, not just externally, but of course it's coming from an internal change. It's really funny, and I don't have time to go through some of the things that resulted from the great revival back in England, the Welsh revival. If you get a chance to read some of that about the Welsh revival, it's really amusing. They had, in some small towns where they had 18 policemen, they cut it down to 3. And then the 3, their jobs were in jeopardy. Why? Because the gospel moved throughout the whole village, these villages and cities. Taverns were closed. People were out of work for these very reasons. They even had trouble with the mules down in the mine shafts. These mules lived down there. They never came out, and they were commanded and moved around by voice. Now, naturally, these unregenerate people and these men down there had a tough language. They swore at these mules, and these mules only learned how to respond to that. And these miners came to know Christ and went back down to the shafts and started to speak normally. And the mules didn't know what to do. They were going all around. They had to almost revert to their old vocabulary just to get the mules moving. So when Christ comes into a society, everything changes. He really, literally turns things upside down. And so God's saying this. Listen, I want you to be a blessing to the nations. Now I could just pause for a little parenthesis. God does not come into your life and bring you to himself just for yourself. He brings you that he might bless you and through you to touch others. Just look at the life of Jesus. He never accumulated a thing. Now the doctrine that's going around, if you're really walking with God and have faith, you'll be blessed. You'll drive the best cars. And you'll do all these different things is absolutely unbiblical. God draws people to himself. He begins to work in their lives. And as he works in their lives, he begins to bless the people around him. And that's what he's called you and I to do. To be light, to be salt. Yes, there's maybe rejection. Yes, there's maybe persecution. But there's a working through your life to touch other lives. We are not to be a cul-de-sac. To just absorb all this blessing and hold on to it. We're to pass it on to our children, to our neighbors, to our colleagues at work, to whoever we're with, wherever we are. We're to touch their lives continually. That's the basic heartbeat of Christ when he came. Everywhere he went, everything he did. His life was marked by being a giver, not a taker. Jesus was a giver. He gave so much that he who was rich became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. That's the whole lifestyle of Jesus. And so it's not just meaning materially, it's meaning in our own life, our time, to be givers of time, to be givers of what we have. That's what he wants us to do. Well, where the kingdom is, there is blessing. And we've seen that all over. Well, that's some of the great purposes of God. Great purposes is to bring all of history to where Jesus Christ is at the throne of your life personally, of my life, of our family's life, but even on to nations, to cities, to nations, to on up, where Christ reigns. As we're working to bring people under the lordship of Christ, we are right in harmony with the very purposes of God. His great purpose is to create a new people that he can bless them and through them bless the nations. He still loves the nations. His son died for the nations. But then, as a result of that, we get a hold of those purposes, then we begin moving with the task, the great task of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord is just affirming everything I'm saying up in heaven with these thunders. See, it's... 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20 says this. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the mystery of ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, and on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the great task that we have then is to be reconcilers, ones who bring together, bring God and man back together, reconciling, bringing men and women back to God, that they might experience all that God has for them, reconciling. It's a wonderful thing to travel in parts of the world where you speak and share and get to know those who have been reconciled. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you gather in a midst of a group of Christians and they begin sharing their story, sharing how God drew them to himself? And almost invariably, it involves someone is involved. Some person was the messenger and brought the message and enabled that reconciliation to take place. And so the Holy Spirit has done a wonderful work. Reconciled lives. That's a wonderful thing. And we look at some of the parts of the world that aren't experiencing that. I've thought in terms of Isaiah 42, part of that challenge to us. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, says this. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you and be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who are set in darkness. That's what he's called us to do, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. God's doing a new thing in our little church that we go to here locally. And we've seen some wonderful things happen. And just this morning, the associate pastor was sharing how a woman who had come in, her life was just in devastation. 24 years married to the man she knew probably as a young girl she never should have married. And as she went on through life, 24 years of a literal hell. She was put into mental institutions because her family thought she was wacky, but she never was at all. She's been frustrated. She has fear. She has she's a prisoner of her own world. She's a prisoner of her own mind. She is a captive. She is blind to what God could do in her life. Completely blind. A lost person. She leaned over to him after she was telling her story, and finally she said to him, "Is there a God at all?" Is there anyone who can help me? And he began to share about God, and all he did was tell about God. He went from passage to passage to tell about who God was, what he is, what he can do. And then he finally answered and he said, would you like to know that God personally? And she said, oh, yes, I would. And she prayed, and she had been planning to commit suicide after she met with him. And she wanted to go out and end her life. That was the only solution she knew. And God came in and gave her sight she never had, freed her from the prison that she was in, and released her from the darkness that was all around her. If you read some of the things that are coming out today in our own country, we have so many people who are walking around in three-piece suits, or perhaps living a very good life from the outward appearance. They're walking around as prisoners, bound and blind. These people need to be released. They need to be reconciled. And it's a wonderful thing to be a part of that, and I'm sure many of you have been and continue to be a part of that. We've moved into our neighborhood, and we've been praying for it, and as we moved in, suddenly we find out that our neighbor, one is an atheist and one's an agnostic. They're married, they have two children, and we don't know how we're going to get through to him. We don't know what the open door is. We're just praying. And bit by bit, God is beginning to open things. And she's begun to see some differences in our children and her children, and hers are a lot younger. And through that little gate, she came to Phyllis, my wife, and said, could I talk to you someday about your children and how you handle them and how you work through and discipline them? And so she did, and she had a wonderful time talking and sharing over that. And bit by bit, things have come. But we're seeing now in their little 8-year-old boy, he has no knowledge of God. He doesn't care. And so it's being reproduced in their life. And I'm sure you meet generations, perhaps, of people who have not walked with God, have not known God. They're hardened. They're blind. And they're in a prison. And so she is as well. And she's begun to share some of her frustrations. This doctor, the husband, graduated from Yale, both undergraduate school and medical school, was earning a 6-figure salary and could just had all the tickets. And he left it all to come out to Colorado so he could be with his children and live a free life. And so he bought a 4-wheel drive. He took a job as the night physician down at the Air Force Base downtown here, earning about $53,000 a year, which was about, you know, what, 1/5 of what he was earning, just so he could have time. But is it working? No, it isn't. And as we talk and we share, we can find there's a frustration there. There's a frustration level. That prison that he ran away from is still with him. He isn't released. He hasn't found everything. Colorado's a great place, but it won't release men from the inner bondage. And so we've got our job cut out for us. And our neighborhood is that way. And people we meet, they're in need of reconciliation. So that's the challenge for us. And so the final thing is the challenge. Matthew 28, we know that very well. That was the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. What's been exciting to me in the last 8 to 10 years, if you've been reading anything about missions, you've read about the peoples. They call them the hidden peoples. They call them the lost peoples. But what they've done is they've begun to discover that people see themselves not as nations or political nations like I'm an American, but they're beginning to see themselves more as my background. Some of us are Americans, but some of us are black. Some of us are Hispanic. Some of us are Asians. Some of us are Swedish. Some of us are Norwegians. All different types. And in the 1960s, probably one of the great things that happened out of that, when time of turmoil, was that this melting pot idea of what America is all about, we found out is a myth. There is no melting pot. We all thought that everybody comes over here and passes through Ellis Island or wherever it was that they came, and they all melted in to become Americans. And we're finding out that was not true. And up until the 60s, everybody was an American. You kept quiet about your ethnic background or your other aspects that, of your life that you saw yourself and you identified yourself with. And so we're finding out that suddenly now in the 60s, it became okay to be different. It became okay to be Hispanic or black or whatever you will. It became okay. And things began to rise, and we saw that. And we saw that the melting pot was not a reality. And so we saw that there were many peoples, not only in other countries, but in our own country. And it's exciting because if we're going to reach them, we need to look at them and go in to reach them in the way that will be relevant to them. So certain people would not be reached by some of the modern means or some of the means of evangelism that we have today. I remember when I was just in Germany, living there. Now the southern Germans, the Bavarians, don't think at all of the northern Germans who live up in Hamburg. They speak a different dialect. They speak a different type of German. They act differently. They think in different ways. And there are all these jokes go back and forth as I got to know the German culture. They kind of tell jokes like we were telling jokes about different ethnic groups that they thought were slow or dumb. And so that was the Bavarians. The people with all the money and all that spoke all the right language were the northern Germans. And then there were the Swabs, or the coming from the Schwabish area over in Germany, and they were different yet. And I got to on a railroad train one day, and I'm listening, and this person was speaking a German I had never heard before. I said, "Where are you from?" And so they said, "They're from the Schwabish area." And so she told me where that was. They even have special kinds of food. They have an onion pie that's absolutely delicious. When I heard of onion pie, I thought, yuck. I mean, who would eat an onion pie? Well, they eat onion pie. And you see, for me to go, yuck, I'm revealing part of my background. Onion pies were never made in our household. So then I tasted one. I thought it was great. But if we're going to reach the Swabish people in Germany, we're going to have to eat onion pie. We're going to have to figure out how to get into them. See, that's the challenge. And so in many parts of the world, when we say, well, there are Indians, but the India is broken up into many states, but they're just political. But they don't see themselves often as representatives or citizens of that state. They see themselves more as a particular tribe or people or even castes. And you go over to other countries. In China, it's that way as well. It's all made up of mosaics. So we've begun identifying where these people are, how big they are, where they live, and what are some of the cultural idiosyncrasies and the specialties about these people. Because if we're going to reach them, we've got to get into them. And see, that's going to be the challenge as we get into some of these places in the cities and some of the places of our world. And I'll just show you some statistics that I have. But what's encouraging to me that I believe is perhaps it's one of the, with all the different prophets and these ones who speak of prophecy and feel like perhaps the end times are coming, one of the things that has challenged me the most is in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." That's also meaning ethnic peoples. "It'll be preached to all peoples, and then the end time will come." I believe God is waiting to have every one of the peoples hear the gospel. There are many parts of the world that will never hear the gospel unless a missionary goes over cross-culturally, crosses the cultural barriers, the language barriers, the ethnic barriers, and goes into those people and becomes like them. Now that's, of course, what Jesus did, didn't he? He was God, became God in flesh to communicate what? God himself, to communicate the gospel. And so he's asking us to do that. Well, I'm really excited about that, because that means that we're starting to get a target on these peoples. We're starting to get missions and groups of people that are actually going after these people. And they estimate there are close to 16,700 of these peoples. And these peoples, none of them have a church or a living witness within their group. Some of them number in the millions. And so there are some that we find in the Soviet Union that have not even a portion of scripture written in their language. Although they have newspapers, they have books, they have everything. They have their own language. They're not like some of the works where Wycliffe translators are working down in the certain parts of the world. But this is a somewhat what we call a civilized part of the world. And yet it has no portion of Scripture, yet alone no witness, no vibrant relationship, no one who will be able to communicate the gospel. So we have a challenge to us today to go into all the nations, to all the peoples. And it says here, when the gospel moves into all those peoples, then the end times will come. I get excited about that. I meet people and college students. What are you praying about? And they'll say, well, we're praying about these special people over in India. And we're getting a little team together and we're going to move there. And I met this couple the other day, and they're going to Spain. And there's a type of people there that live up in the northern part of Spain, have not heard the gospel. Their language is a kind of a mixture between French and Spanish. It's a language all itself. And they're going, and they're going to learn it. And they've got three couples, and they're getting there. And two or three of them have NAV backgrounds. They've gone on to Bible school, and it was great to get around and pray about these peoples. And young people all around this country and even other parts of the world are beginning to target in on those peoples. It's getting exciting. Maybe God will pick some of you to do that. Wouldn't that be exciting? The other day I heard about some businessmen that got together, pulled their resources, and they are going over to establish a work in Bangkok to a special kinds of people, to establish a witness among those people. And it's exciting. I think we're getting back to some of the old times where you see in Acts, where they would lay hands on people and send them out. The door is opening for older people. That's people in the 40s and 50s and 60s. Everybody said if you don't get out on missions before age 30, you'll miss the boat. It's already left. That's not true. And especially as we get into cities, we're finding now that if someone has learned how to reach people in the cities, the dynamics of the cities in America would have much of the same of the dynamics of the city in Europe, Asia, Latin America. In some ways, the cultural change from one who understands cities and how to reach people in cities and do a city's ministry has more in common than to go to another city in another part of the world than he would if someone from that same country inside went into a city. And so there's a lot of relativity coming up, and we're trying to learn these things. Let me just show you what the challenge is still before us. The challenge, of course, you know, and we don't have time to go through the whole history. But, you know, after the gospel came in 2,000 years ago, it began to penetrate and move after about, 7-8 years in Jerusalem and started to go to other parts of the world. And then, as it moved out, about 100, 200 years later, it was squelched by Constantine, who tried to help it. And around 300 AD, he made Christianity what? A state religion. He killed it. Having been in Europe all these years, one way to kill the church is to make it a state religion, supported by the state. Constantine thought he would do well and help everybody out, but it basically killed it. And so there are very few missionary movements. The Moravians and some people moved in various times of our history. But it wasn't until 1793 where a cobbler, in Britain, who was also a Baptist lay pastor, God spoke to him, and he used to pray with that world map up in front of him as he was repairing shoes or making shoes, and God moved him to go to India. At that time when he left, the world population was 1 million. But he woke up the church. When he gathered some people together, some believers, to help support him, he went to the churches and went to some elders. And what they told him, if God is interested in saving the heathen, he'll do it himself without you. Stay home and take care of your shoes. And so he didn't receive any encouragement. There was no world vision at that time. And so at that time, there, after about 30 years, about 800 missionaries. Well, in 1985, the population of the world moved to 4.7 billion. Excuse me, that should be billion. It says million, but that's billion. And now we have 85,000 missionaries. 51,000 of those come from the USA. These are Protestant missionaries. Just as an alert, if we think we're doing well, many of those missionaries will be retiring in the next 10 years. And right now the forecast is we don't have enough to replace them. Another thing to sober you. Every week, the Mormon Church produces 400 missionaries. On Friday, every Friday there's a graduation of a three-month class of missionaries. And after that, those 3 months, at that Friday, they have a ceremony and they send 400 out. Every week, 400 more going out. By year 2000, there will be more Mormon missionaries out around the world than all of the Protestant missionaries put together. What a challenge. I've met some of those missionaries. Their families have come together to put the money together, to support them, to send them out and support them for 2 or 3 years. They have commitment. They're willing to sacrifice for those periods of time. They're kids that have left everything, and they are doing it. They are committed to it, and yet they're spreading a false doctrine. What a challenge. We've got to pick that up. We've got to move. Certainly what we have, the gospel, the reality. Wouldn't it be exciting if some of you people gathered together and sent somebody to another city or to a place or even to another land? In this world, we have 5,770 languages. Only 257 of them have the complete Bible. There are 1.4 billion Christians in the world today, but well over 50% of those are nominal. As we meet here today, Africa gained 16,000 more Christians. The Christian church is growing so rapidly there, and also in Latin America. Do you know that the center of Christianity, the vibrant Christianity, has moved now from northern hemisphere of the world to the southern hemisphere of the world? The great things that are happening in the annals of Christianity, when they write about these next decades, are going to be happening in the southern hemisphere. Unless we turn around and, as 1 Chronicles talks about, get our hearts back with God. Unless we get serious about the things of God. Unless we start getting a hold of His purposes and saying, God, in light of these purposes, I lay my life out. I want to be part of those. It won't change. Just a quick look at the world the way it is today. 1.4 billion Christians. 0.9 are about 1 billion people within there of different religions, but can be reached. And there are 2.4 billion who are not even close. They have no one culturally near them who has the gospel. They're made of the Islam, the animists, communists, Hindu. I've even thrown China in there. All of those who are completely without the gospel. Of course, you've heard about the tremendous growth of the church in China and what God's doing there, and some of the things that God is doing in our own country among the Asians. But that's just beginning. We've got a long way to go. But how about our own country? What does it look like? What's the challenge before us here? Let me just share this with you. In the year 1985, just last year, as a matter of fact, this is the way the pie separated out in America. You'll see that there are 41% of our population. The population is what again? 4.7 billion. 41% are Europeans. Now, what's the difference between a European and an Anglo? Well, Europeans are ones who still identify themselves as Europeans. They're French, they're Swedish, they're Spanish, they're German. They still identify themselves very ethnically as European. The Anglos are the ones who we know are as Americans. They're the WASPs, white American, Anglo-Saxon, yeah, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, they call them. But these are the Anglos. These are the ones who now are America, the 29% only. We are not in the majority of this country. And so this Anglo, however, set the course of America. They determine some of the cultural structures and how we form ourselves. Then we have the American Indians, about 1.5% here. The deaf, 6%. It's interesting, isn't it? They put the deaf as a separate group, because if we're going to reach them, it's going to take a whole separate way, separate means to getting into them. 10% are Hispanics, 11% are black. God is doing a lot of things in some of these places. For instance, among the black culture, 74% of the blacks go to church or hear about church. They're very religious people. But I was just with a group of blacks just several weeks ago in one of our major cities, and we were sharing about what the situation is among the black, and they broke down and wept. These guys are lawyers. They are the upwardly mobile blacks. They've come out of ghettos. They've come out of the difficult places. And God is gripping their heart to move among the blacks. And he is all around. You know what they're weeping about? The family of the black is about to be destroyed. Did you know that right now, 2 out of every 3 homes, black homes, are one family homes? 2 out of every 3. They estimate that within the next 10 years, that 3 out of every 4 homes, 75% of the black homes, will be one-parent homes. And you know who that one parent is? The mother. Economically, it's hitting the blacks. Education, unemployment. If God is going to do something among the blacks, we are going to have to restore the whole family. And these men are committed to it. That it's not just the programs of the government, but we've got to get back in and raise up biblical models of fellowships that care, that move out, that train, that build, and that reestablish families, black families that meet together, where the dad is leading in the home, and they're teaching, and they're reaching out to other blacks. And the same thing with Hispanics. Hispanics are basically a lot of Catholic background, but they are not responding to the gospel at this point. Why? We don't know how to reach them. We don't know how to reach them. There are 23 million Hispanics. 23 million. And a good half of those aren't even registered. And so what a lot of our Americans would say, well, we'll take the registered and send them back. We don't like that all these people are running into our country. I was talking to some Christians the other day and said, we ought to shut the walls. Look at all these people coming in. But is that what God would say? Isn't that exciting that these people are running into our country and we're going to slam them with the gospel? You know, we could go down to where these big link fences are, wherever all these holes are, and everyone give them a Spanish track going through. No, I don't know whether that would work. But anyhow, these people are coming into our country. We've got to grasp the purposes of God and rethink when we look at our country. It's all changing. Look at by year 2000. Look what it's going to be. Blacks will be 17%. The largest group, which look now, Hispanics. There'll be 24% of our country. If we want to get with it in our country to start moving, we better figure out how to reach those people. Some of us need to start learning how to speak Spanish. What is the Hispanic capital in America? Where is it located? What city would it be? Anybody know? No. San Antonio. San Antonio has 9 of the 10 great structures and places of the Hispanic. The Hispanic looks to the church, even though they've rejected the Catholic Church. I know some small Hispanic churches. I've talked to some of the pastors. Kids won't even do anything until they get permission from the pastor. Why? There's that old way of going to that priest and getting permission. If we're going to reach them, we have to understand how they think, how they act. They're very family-oriented. We look down at them and we see them all living together and there'll be 6 families in one little house. We say, boy, oh, they just moved into our neighborhood. They did. We could start getting in touch with them. They're all pooled together. They're sharing. They're caring. A lot of the book of Acts might be more akin to what they're doing than what we do. Many of them came and shared what they had. Europeans now down from 29 to 27%. Anglos they were 41% down to 27%. Tremendous drop. Our immigration in Americans Europeans has come to a tremendous slowdown. Where is it going up? Third world. Do you know how many international students are in this? They're not even there. How many international students are in our country? Close to 340,000. Selected internationals, and I was just talking to someone from ISI a couple months ago, he said this, every international student that comes to this country one of their greatest wishes is to get into an American home. Do you know how many return having never been in one? Out of 100, 98 never get in an American home. Now, brothers and sisters, we could start right there and have an international ministry. All you have to do is pick up the local, the phone of a local college, junior college, any college, and say, could I have the names of some international students? And invite them over to your house for Sunday dinner. We have three works, Navigator works, that are up, going, and flourishing because of international students who were won to Christ in this country or a European country and went back and began to reach their own people, raise up disciples, and now we have a Navigator work, and there are more coming. Some of these countries are closed countries. Today there are 53 countries that are closed to traditional missionaries. How are we going to get them in there? Well, we've got to figure out ways. But of those 53 countries, they are all represented as international students in this country. It's one of the great missing mission fields in our country. And just on the side, we could pick that up. We need to be praying. In our family, we need to pray about that. We need to figure out how to do that. We're praying about bringing an international student into our home for a year from Germany. Because we know the language, and maybe it'd be exciting to see one come to know Christ. But we've just got to pray. We've got to open our homes and do that. Look at the Hispanics 24, blacks 17%. Well, the challenges are tremendous. We don't have time, and over the perhaps subsequent times, we'll share some more things. But the city phenomena is terrific. By year 2000, we're going to have tremendous populations in cities. 71% of all Americans' population will be in cities of 100,000 or more by the year 2000. We need to understand the dynamics of a city, the mosaics of a city, the people groups, how they work in the city, and get into them. There are groups now forming to move into various cities. We've got things going in Boston and just starting there. And when you take on Boston, what a challenge. Millions of people. 275,000 students alone in all some of the top academic institutions of our country. Boy, you could just work with the students. The blue-collar worker, the white-collar worker, the various groups, they're all there. Same with these other cities. Well, the challenge is tremendous, and we just need to respond to it. So over these next few times together, I hope to bring more and perhaps some insights, things that I've been learning and continue to learn about this great challenge. Let's just stop for prayer. Lord, we're just grateful for this tremendous opportunity we have. It really is exciting to live in this generation, to know now today more than any of our forefathers have ever known. We have avenues. We have means. We have radio. We have transportation. We have everything at our disposal. We have the abilities to learn language. We have international students just pouring in into our country. We have rising groups of ethnic groups, and we're coming in, becoming such a mosaic. Lord, what is it you would have us do? Corporately and individually. Help us, Father, to grasp those great purposes of God. That you're moving all of history towards the day when Jesus Christ shall reign. Everyone on this earth will recognize him as Lord. We thank you for that truth, and to that end we give ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.